It's good to see everyone here this morning. I mentioned in the adult class this morning that I'm just about getting over some sinus problems that have they have gone into my chest, and as a result of that I have a cough as well as a less than perfect voice. You know, my voice is always perfect, so it's distressing when it's this way. But I hope that that the day will end with me still having a voice by the end of the day. And the lesson this morning will not be lengthy, but I pray that you bear with me as we struggle through this. We, again, are thankful for the fact that everyone is here. Some of Elizabeth Fagan's family is here today, and they're, of course, celebrating the fact that she walked across the stage yesterday after graduating from college. We're, of course, very grateful for that and want to congratulate her on that. We're thankful for their presence here today, as well as others who are visiting with us. We always like to, at the beginning of our sermon, to make note of our visitors and to encourage you, if you have any questions about what we teach or the worship that we engage in here at Westside, to ask us questions about those things. That we recognize the necessity of having authority for our practices. And we are certainly more than willing to talk with you about them, give a defense of what we do and what we teach, but also a desire to study with you God's Word. So if you have any desire to do so with us, please let me or the elders of the congregation know, or any of the men, and we'll certainly set up an appointment to do that very thing. I want to spend some time this morning talking about the kingdom of God. And there are many passages. The Bible's replete with passages that describe the kingdom of God, that make note of the kingdom of God, that prophesy the coming of the kingdom, that talk about the establishment of that kingdom, giving characteristics of it. One of the topics, as you look through the Gospels, that was most on the lips of our Lord were parables and illustrations describing the nature of the kingdom. And we're going to talk about some of those things in our lesson today. One of the most interesting passages of Scripture on the kingdom of God that I've come across is a statement that our Lord made to his disciples in Luke chapter 7 in verse 28 of the text, as he describes John the Baptist. And he says concerning John the Baptist that among those born of women there is not a greater prophet than he. But then there is this statement: he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So, first of all, I want you to note that John the Baptist is among the greatest men who ever lived. We know that to be the case because our Lord just stated it in this particular passage. You go and look at the Old Testament and look at various men of renown, but there is one that was foretold who would prepare the way of the Lord. And that individual was John the Baptist. And he came preaching repentance and preparation of the kingdom of God. And was very important in God's scheme of redemption. And I think that our Lord here on this occasion is making note of that, acknowledging the important work that John did in his work of preaching and his work of baptizing, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, having established that, there is an interesting statement made here, and that is that those who are least in the kingdom of heaven are greater than he. And I want to assert to you first this morning the possibility of each of us, each and every one of us who are here today, of gaining access to where we could be called of the kingdom. In other words, we could be one of those individuals who are greater than John the Baptist. I want to acknowledge the fact that it has nothing to do with what we might accomplish, but rather it has to do with the relationship that we sustain in the kingdom, the blessings that are ours as a result of citizenship in the kingdom of God. We have privilege today that John the Baptist lived and died without having received, because he lived and died prior to the establishment of that kingdom. And so if it could be said that you were in the group that is noted in the yellow of that verse, wouldn't it be something you would desire to be a part of? And I think that it can be safely said that there is no greater, more important relationship that can be sustained than becoming citizens in the kingdom of God. So we want to talk about that kingdom. Of course, it is not only referred to as the kingdom. The group that makes up the kingdom, that is the people, are also referred to as the church or the body of Christ. But when we talk about kingdom, we're talking about rule and we're talking about authority. And so we're going to be talking to a very great extent in the lesson this morning about the lordship of Jesus Christ. And as we talk about the kingdom of God, I want to make note of basically four points. And the first point would have to do with the promise of the kingdom. And I want to specifically center our discussion on the promise that was made by God to David. And I want to make note of a passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now this particular passage is a direction or a message that is given by God to Nathan. A message that Nathan was to give to David. And we find in verses succeeding this one that's exactly what Nathan did. He told David of this promise that was made. But concerning these things, God said, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you." This is the message that Nathan is to give to David. "When your days are fulfilled, you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And of course, as you go and you look, for example, in the book of Acts in the second chapter, and you find the first gospel sermon that was preached by the Apostle Peter. And of course, there were others that preached on that occasion, but Peter's lesson was recorded for us. And one of the things that he wrote about was that the promise of the kingdom that would come to the son of David is and has its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is the one ultimately through whom this promise is accomplished. David was king of Israel. David was a man after God's own heart. He was a very important individual in the lineage that began with Adam and had its culmination in the Messiah. And as you look in the New Testament, you find numerous references to Jesus Christ as being the son of David. The Jews, as they looked for the Messiah, they looked for this one, this king to be of the lineage of David. And as you look through the genealogies that are found both in Matthew and Luke, you find that Jesus was indeed of the lineage of David and could be called one who was of his seed or of his body. And so we find that the fulfillment of this prophecy is to be in Jesus Christ. And we'll talk a little bit more about the fulfillment of these things as we continue on in our discussion. But again, notice the promise that was given by God to David through the words of Nathanael. "I will establish the throne of his kingdom," that is, the kingdom of this Messiah, this one who would be of his body, and he would establish that kingdom forever. Excuse me. The next passage is found in Psalm 132 and verse 11, where the psalmist makes reference to this promise that was stated, of course, here on that particular occasion in Samuel. But you'll notice in Psalm 132 and verse 11, the statement made that the Lord has sworn in truth to David, and he will not turn from it. "I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body." And so this is a promise that has verity. It is set. It is something that is to be accomplished. There is no doubt of it being accomplished because it is promised by God, and the statement is made there that he has sworn it and that he will not turn from it. Now, of course, I speak in the future tense in the sense of from the point of time in which the psalmist wrote, because we recognize that that indeed has been accomplished, and we can indeed look in the New Testament scriptures and find the fulfillment of that promise. But here in the psalm, it is yet future. And this promise was something that, though it is a promise, it is certain. We want to make note of the fact that that while men sometimes make promises that they do not keep, men make promises sometimes that they cannot keep. The fact is that God will and can keep any promise that he makes. It's in his nature. It is because of who he is. It is because none can thwart the promises that God makes. In other words, if it is something he determines to do, there is no one that can stand against him and keep from accomplishing what he desires or what he intends for us. So this surety concerning his promise is bound up in his omnipotence and the fact that he is sovereign, the fact that he is God. But secondly, God is righteous, and he does as he promises. It is because of his nature, because of his character, that if he has determined to do something for man, if that thing, for example, is not conditional, that is, the determination is made by God without condition, then we can be assured of the fact that he will do it. If there are conditions that are placed upon it, we can be assured of the fact that if we meet those conditions, he will do it. He is trustworthy. And so when God promised that he would establish his kingdom, we can be assured of the fact, as the psalmist writes, that he will not turn from the promise that he has made. And it is certainly a wonderful thing as we look at the new covenant and we see the establishment of those things, that indeed he kept the promise that he made to David. The second point that we want to make note of is the fact that the kingdom of God is noted on occasion in Old Testament prophecy. When you look in the New Testament, and you look, for example, in the Gospels, and we're going to look at Mark chapter 1 and chapter 9 and another reference in Luke in just a few moments, as Jesus made references to the kingdom of God. I want you to know that the Jews were not surprised by these statements, in the sense that they had never heard of that kingdom. The kingdom of God was something that had been prophesied in Scripture. It can be said that the promises made to David that we've already alluded to in 2 Samuel 7 and recorded in Psalm 132 are prophecies. But there are other passages in which the establishment of the kingdom is very clearly foretold in Scripture. The first one I want to make note of is found in Daniel, the second chapter. You'll remember the occasion of this writing. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that troubled him greatly, and there were none who were able to interpret for him the dream. There were certain parameters that the king set with regard to the interpretation that thwarted any who might would give a fanciful interpretation thereof. But finally it was told that there was a Jew, his name was Daniel, who would be able to tell the dream and to give the interpretation thereof. And as Daniel came to the king, he indicated to him that the interpretation was not his, but rather that it came from God. But concerning the things that were contained in the dream of this great figure, the prophet Daniel made reference to various kingdoms that would be established. The first, of course, the head of gold, would be the Babylonian Empire, of which Nebuchadnezzar was himself head. But there would be other kingdoms that would follow, at reference to the Medes and the Persians that established their own empire, which was inferior to the Babylonian Empire. Then you have the Alexandrian or Grecian Empire that was a world empire that lasted for a period of time. And then finally, the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire, of course, was established and was in place when Jesus came to earth and when he established his own kingdom. And it was during that time, the days of the Roman kings, that the kingdom of God was established. And this was prophesied in Daniel the second chapter, as a part of Daniel's interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And in verse 44, it is stated very clearly, in the days of these kings, that fourth kingdom, the kingdom of iron, the God of heaven, we are told, will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Now again, the verity or the assuredness of this particular prophecy can be seen in its fulfillment in Acts the second chapter, when the kingdom was established on the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It can also be stated that that kingdom is lasting, as the promise is given that it shall break in pieces and consume all the kingdoms and stand forever. We find that indeed that has happened, that Christians have come together in the kingdom of Christ out of every nation under heaven. There are Christians throughout the world, and there have been Christians throughout the world in ages past. There will be Christians throughout the world, should the world continue in the future, until the end when all is delivered, the kingdom is delivered up to the Father. But this kingdom of Christ, though it is a spiritual kingdom rather than a physical kingdom, is one that will last forever. It will endure forever. And as indicated in the prophet Daniel, Daniel chapter 2, we find its fulfillment even today as the kingdom continues. And of course we'll discuss this in some detail in just a few moments' time. The second passage is in Isaiah chapter 2, and while it is not explicitly stated that this is the kingdom, as you look at the New Testament references to the establishment of the kingdom, we find that the events that are described in Isaiah chapter 2 are in fact the events which took place in the establishment of the kingdom of God. You look at Mark 9, which we'll refer to in just a few moments, when the promise is given that there would be some who were standing there who would not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. You look at Acts, the first chapter, where the promise was repeated by our Lord before his ascension into heaven, as he told his disciples to remain there in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. We find that the events of that day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 recorded that the Holy Spirit came upon them with power. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and they proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom for the first time on that day. And those events that are described in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2 are prophesied or predicted here by the prophet Isaiah in the second chapter in verses 2 and 3. It shall come to pass in the latter days. It was in those last days, the days in which Jesus walked upon the earth and the events which followed those days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Now we find, of course, it was at that place where the word of the Lord, notice in the latter part of the text, many people shall come to say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That indeed on that day of Pentecost, it was at Jerusalem that the word of the Lord, this final covenant that God had with the spiritual Israel, that which is made up of all nations, as indicated in the second verse of the passage, that these things were accomplished. And you find a very clear parallel that is made. You find that it was in the latter days, as prophesied in Isaiah chapter 2. You find that it was in Jerusalem that these things would be accomplished. And as you read the account of Acts, the second chapter, you find that is the case. You find further the statement made that all nations shall flow into it. And we have, a dual fulfillment in regard to that, because in Acts, the second chapter, you find that there were Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, that were dwelling together in Jerusalem to hear the preaching of the gospel and to be converted to the kingdom. But then even later in Acts the 10th chapter, we find that that gospel was shared not only to the children of Israel, having reference to the physical Jew, the national Jew, but also to the Gentiles, wherein it could be said that there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, bond nor free, that we are all one in Christ Jesus. And in every sense of the term, all nations of the earth, whether Jew or Gentile, will come and be melded or have an amalgamation that is in the kingdom of God, where all nations and all peoples flow into it. And so we see again a fulfillment of Isaiah the second chapter in the establishment of the kingdom. It was prophesied by Daniel, prophesied by Isaiah, prophesied by Jeremiah. And all these things were fulfilled on that occasion in Acts the second chapter. But again, going back to a time preceding it, a bit further along, but we want to note that our Lord prophesied as well concerning the establishment of the kingdom. But we want to make note of the fact, again, that it was a central part of Jesus' teaching. As he lived upon this earth, it became very obvious in the number of times. And all you have to do is go to a reference work, a concordance. Perhaps if you have a Bible program on the computer, you can type in a search phrase, kingdom of God, and you'll be amazed at how many times the phrase kingdom of God comes up. And a majority of those things in the teaching and the words of Jesus himself, again, as he sought to describe the nature and character of that kingdom. I want to read to you just a couple of passages, some of the words of Jesus. The first found in Mark chapter 1 in verses 14 and 15. Now this was after John was put in prison. Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now recognizing the nature of phrases such as at hand and the relative nature of such phrases, we desire to pinpoint further the time frame. God does not determine time as do we. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as day. He does not reckon time as do we. So what does it mean when Jesus here in the text of Mark chapter 1 in verses 14 and 15 says, the kingdom of God is at hand? Well, there are a number of things that we can allude to. There are hints concerning it. There are outright statements about it that make it very clear. First thing, we do want to note again that the end of John's ministry, we're told here that John was put into prison. We find further that John, as a result of the of Herod's crime and duplicity, was put to death. He was beheaded. His ministry, the forerunner of the Messiah, the one who preached preparation for the kingdom of God, his ministry came to an end, and Jesus himself was upon the earth for that express purpose of establishing his kingdom. And so we can see from that the time was short. Now, when you look at Daniel, you know it's sometime in the future. When you look at the promises given to David, both in Samuel and in Psalms, you recognize that it's yet future. But here, the time is growing very short. And we find a limitation, a time limitation that is put upon it in Mark, the 9th chapter, in verse 1. When Jesus said to his disciples on that occasion that there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power. And so we find the promise when he says it was at hand, that the kingdom of God was near, was nigh, that it was going to be a matter of days before it happened. A short period of time, not decades in the future, not centuries in the future, not millennia in the future, but within the lifespan of those who were listening to his voice. And again, as we look at Acts, the 2nd chapter, we see a fulfillment of those promises. He says here, as we alluded to earlier, that they would not taste death till they saw the kingdom of God present with power. We find the presentation, the coming of the kingdom with power, as recorded in Acts, the 2nd chapter. And also you'll make note of Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Again, concerning these same events, though the word kingdom is not explicitly stated within the context of Luke chapter 24, it is obvious he is referring to the same things that had their fulfillment on Pentecost. We're told again to his disciples, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written, thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So, first, Christ had to die. He had to die before this would happen. He had to be resurrected from the dead before this could happen. And as you look at the final events, go, for example, and read the Gospel of Luke. And because Luke wrote both his Gospel as well as the book of Acts, there is a very seamless transition from the final days of the life of Christ after he died and after his resurrection from the dead and the 40 or so days that he spent among his disciples before he ascended into heaven, as recorded in Acts, the 1st chapter. But we find just what is promised here in this text was accomplished. That first Christ suffered, and then he died, and then he was resurrected from the dead on the third day. And after that ascension into heaven, we are told in Acts, the 2nd chapter, that repentance and remission of sins was preached. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, when the Jews who were convicted of their guilt in crucifying the Son of God said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter answered and said unto them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Repentance and remission of sins. And where did it take place? Where did it emanate from first? Well, it's recorded in that account in Acts chapter 2. It emanated or began at Jerusalem. And he indicated to them that they were witnesses of these things. And so we find the preaching of Jesus concerning that kingdom. Now, up to this point in time, we must recognize that what we have talked about is the kingdom as it would exist. And in fact, though we have categorized it in three ways, having reference to the promise made to David, the prophecies of both Daniel and Isaiah, and then the preaching of Jesus, that this was something that was yet future. Christ had to suffer first, as indicated here in Luke chapter 24. Before Christ died, his kingdom could not be established. He was a suffering Savior. It was necessary that he die, that he be resurrected, and that he be exalted in his ascension before that kingdom could be established. These things were accomplished again on the day of Pentecost. And as you read through the Old and New Testament up to Acts, the 2nd chapter, you will find that every instance concerning the kingdom of God, it is indicated, as there is a time or a reference to it, that it was yet future. It had not yet been established. Again, very clearly here in Luke chapter 24, he indicates the future nature. What must be accomplished before these things were to take place. But I want you to recognize that after Acts, the second chapter, every reference to the kingdom that is made in the New Testament, the kingdom is spoken of as being in existence. Christ's rule as he ascended to the throne was established on that day. He remains as king in his kingdom to this day. The kingdom of God is present with power. There are individuals today who deny that. In fact, one of the primary false doctrines that have inundated religious groups today is the doctrine of premillennialism. Understand this, premillennialism is a fad. Now, it is a fad of some duration. The premillennialists, though they have existed through the ages, that is, the idea that the kingdom has not yet been established, that the kingdom is yet future. And by the way, they also falsely assert that the kingdom will be a physical kingdom where Christ will reign upon a physical earthly throne. These things are things that are of relatively new duration. They certainly do not have their origin in God's Word. But it's interesting, as you go back through history, you'll find that most have understood and recognized that the kingdom has been established until just recently. And it is only in the last 100 or so years, as you have first the Jehovah's Witnesses and then the evangelicals taking up that call, to where such speculation is raised about the future kingdom being established. Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. Every time you find, from the day of Pentecost on, in Acts chapter 2, you will find statements made concerning the kingdom already in existence. How can something be yet future if the Bible speaks of it in the present tense? I want you to look at a couple of passages which teach just that and indicates that we as Christians, as we are obedient to the gospel of our Lord and as we gain entrance into the church or the body of Christ, that it can be said of us that we also can be called citizens of the kingdom. You can't be citizens of something that doesn't exist. The kingdom is established. It is present today. Colossians chapter 1 teaches this very thing in verses 13 and 14. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 1 and 13 tells us that God, Christ, has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. So God has delivered us from darkness. Now this, of course, has reference to the conversion of man, where man was once separated from God without hope in the world. Through Jesus Christ, the Savior, Jesus Christ, His Son, Jesus Christ, the King, we have been reconciled with God out of darkness into light. The conveyance out of this kingdom or this sphere of darkness into, as stated here, the kingdom of the Son of His love is accomplished when we are converted. When you go to Acts, the second chapter, you will find that on that day, 3,000 souls were added to them. And then later in the text, we are told that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved. It can rightly be said, you are added to the church. And another way of referring to the people of God, emphasizing the lordship of Jesus Christ and His rule, is by saying that you are entered into, or you become one of the citizens of the kingdom of God at the point in time when you leave darkness and are reconciled with Him. And so as we are reconciled with God, the Apostle Paul tells us, we are conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. It is at the point of conversion. It is in the process of conversion that we are translated out of darkness into the kingdom. The kingdom of God is present. The kingdom of God has been established. It is a spiritual kingdom. It is made up with regard to subjects by those who are Christians, those who have been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. It was necessary that repentance and remissions of sins be preached first in Jerusalem. That was accomplished. And on that day, 3,000 souls entered into the kingdom of God. The Lord added to the church the kingdom, such as were being saved. And the same thing has continued through the millennia until today. If we are converted to God, we become citizens and participate in the privileges and the rights that come from being citizens of the kingdom of God. And then finally, There is one other passage I want you to note in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and this is somewhat an aside. It is not, of course, the primary import of the verse, but sometimes even in those things we can derive important knowledge. John writes and he says, he calls himself or designates himself as your brother and your companion. But notice what he is the brother to these Christians and companion to these Christians in the tribulation and in the kingdom and in the patience of Jesus Christ. John was a joint participation with other disciples, a joint participant with other Christians in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and the patience of Jesus Christ. And we are told that he was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. And from that, again, there are certain things we can derive. First of all, that the kingdom was in existence at the time in which John wrote his epistle. Now, some believe that the book of Revelation was written at a relatively early date, perhaps AD 69 or 70. Others believe that it was written AD 90 or thereabouts. But regardless of which date is the accurate date with regard to the writing of the book, it was post Acts 2. It was post the first Pentecost, following Christ's resurrection, which was accomplished, depending upon the calendar that you use, AD 30 or AD 33. And John could say that I am one who is in the kingdom. The kingdom was present. And those disciples in the first century were with him in the kingdom. And we can be with him in the kingdom as well. And so those are some points that I think are emphasized and important in Scripture, important for us as we recognize the nature and the importance of the kingdom of God. I want to leave you with one final point as we bring our lesson to its conclusion. And that is, as we alluded to at the beginning of our time together, to be in the kingdom of God, you must obey the gospel of the King. We've made references to that. Acts chapter 2 establishes and illustrates it very clearly, that it is those who respond to the message of repentance and remission of sins that enter into that kingdom. And so it can be said that you can enter the kingdom of God today if you will respond to the gospel call, the message of the kingdom. And that is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you believe that, Jesus Christ lived a perfect life and died a death that through His shed blood you might gain remission of your sins. If you believe that, you can respond by repenting of your sins and becoming obedient to the gospel of Christ. In that same text of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the call is to repent and be baptized. And you have that opportunity today to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And all those who are here this morning who have yet to heed that call, yet to obey the gospel of our Lord, you are outside of the kingdom. Now remember what we said in Luke chapter 7. In verse 28, you have the opportunity because of the position that you hold, a position that John the Baptist did not have, a position that Abraham did not have, a position that King David did not have. You have an opportunity to be a part of the kingdom of God. And in that sense, as our Lord stated, you can be greater. Even though you may be least, you may be the least of all, you nevertheless would be greater in the sense of the privilege and the reward that you have as a result of your relationship as a citizen in the kingdom of God. You could be said to be greater even than John the Baptist. But you must respond to that gospel. And so the invitation is extended today. Will you become a citizen of God's kingdom? Will you take advantage of all of the privileges and rewards that come from citizenship? Reconciliation with God. Leaving that sphere of influence, that power that is the devil's, that is referred to in the text as the power of darkness in Colossians chapter 1. And be translated to the kingdom of God's dear Son, where Christ is King. And as citizens, you have this right to heirship, the right and privilege of eternity in the presence of the Almighty God. Will you become a citizen of God's kingdom today? Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And be baptized to have your sins washed away. We offer you that opportunity today. If we can assist you or anyone else to answer the invitation call, we extend it now and ask, would you come? While together we stand and sing.